going out, the congregation came as one man and said, "Would you please come back next Saturday? We would love to hear more of what you have to tell us." And remember that this was a completely revolutionary message that Paul the Apostle was preaching to them. It's always exciting to meet people who are hungry to hear the Word of God. You don't have to drag them there. You don't have to persuade them to get there. You don't have to put on all kinds of things to persuade them to do what they don't want to do. They're hungry for the Word of God. That's where revival starts, where people are desperately in earnest to hear the Word and will leave no stone unturned to expose themselves to what it is that God is saying. That's a little sermon thrown in at no extra charge there. Verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to go on trusting in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Things are kind of buzzing around there, aren't they? Comes in, invited to speak, they like to hear what he has to say, and so they ask him to come back. He comes back, and it isn't just the synagogue crowd that's there next week, just about the whole city. Now, it just shows what can be done, because all they'd had was 1 week to prepare. It takes one synagogue full of people who are enthusiastic about the Word of God to influence a city in a week. That's what it says. Makes you think, doesn't it? The next Sabbath came almost a whole city together to hear the Word of God. Now, everything's been going too rosily, hasn't it? Everything's been going absolutely hunky-dory, all swimmingly so far. The next word, therefore, is but. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it off from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." This is another crisis point in the whole development of the Church of Jesus Christ. Mark, learn, inwardly digest the tremendous import of Acts 13, verse 46. You, and notice the delicious irony with which he speaks, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We have no intention of going on preaching to people who don't want to hear us. Lo, we'll go to those who listen. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord. And as many of them as were disposed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Notice who the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ were. The devout and honorable people, the religious hierarchy, and so has it ever been. They stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the city. Now, things have really changed, haven't they? They just came wandering in, were received very graciously. "Would you like to say anything?" "Sure, stay a week, preach again next Saturday, preach next Saturday," and all heaven came down and all hell broke loose. Persecution came upon them and they were kicked out of the town. And the town was never going to be quite the same again, and Paul and Barnabas had only been there about 8 or 9 days. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came into Iconium. They did this literally. "All right, you don't want us here. Ceremoniously, we're going to tell you something. We're going." And they shook ceremoniously and literally the dust off their feet. "You don't have to push us, we're going. We have no intention of ramming anything down any unwilling throats. There are far too many hungry souls around the world we've got to reach." Oh, this is a fundamental principle of evangelism and witnessing. There is no need to ram truth down unwilling throats when there are literally thousands upon thousands of people who are hungry to hear. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I call this passage of Scripture Crisis Point, because I see crisis all over the place. I'm going to try and get through it quite quickly, because if I don't, it's so hot in here, we might have many other crises before we're through. The first thing I want you to notice is that the message that that Paul the Apostle preached here on this second Sabbath was a crisis message. There are many different aspects of the ministry of the Word of God. I think they can be contained in two words that Paul gives us in his letter to the Colossians. He says that his responsibility as Jesus Christ enables him is to warn every man and to teach every man. Now, there are some kinds of ministry which are all warning. They are hell, fire, and damnation, and I'll dangle you over the pit till you roast and I'll get some reaction out of you. That is warning ministry. The only problem is this. People don't know what's involved. They have no teaching. On the other hand, there are people who have a teaching ministry. The trouble with it is this. People's heads are getting fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller, but their hearts are not responding and their wills are not being changed. It is imperative, therefore, that we should notice that a valid ministry of the Word of God should be a warning and teaching ministry. Now we see how in the early part of this message that Paul has preached here, and if you haven't studied it, do, please, in your own time, we will see how it's a great teaching message. He speaks of two things, basically, how God has been working in the affairs of men, and how God is always prepared to deal in grace with undeserving sinners. Now then, having taught these basic fundamentals of divine experience and human experience, he now starts warning them. And the warning that he presents them is very, very simple. In verse 38 to 39, he says this, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him all that believe are justified from that which they could not be justified by the law of Moses, but beware." Now notice very carefully two things. The first thing that he brings out in his warning here is this, you can either be justified or you will be judged. Now, I know of no more climactic message than this one. He's taught the truth, he's outlined the principles, he's shown how God works, and now he nails the thing right down, and he looks at his congregation, and he says, "My friends, with the authority of heaven behind you, without fear of contradiction from any of you, I want to tell you this. Every single one of you are going to go out of this place either justified by grace or judged by the law of God because you have never known what it is to be forgiven by God." That, of course, means that everybody is confronted with a crisis. Everybody who hears this kind of preaching is suddenly riveted to his seat, and he begins to examine his own heart, and he says, "I'm in one of two categories. I'm either justified or I'm judged." Now, of course, I haven't had time to engage in teaching on this subject this evening, although I think it might be true to say that I've spent about 2.5 years teaching on the subject since I came here. But it would be absolutely out of my position, I would be completely out of my authority if I did not underline to you this evening, as we look into this passage of Scripture, that in the light of all that you know through exposure to the Word of God, you have got to sit down and carefully evaluate your life and say, where am I? Am I a person who has been justified, or am I a person who, because he's unjustified, is condemned and judged by God already? Now, it's very interesting to notice that the focal point of whether I am judged or whether I am justified is the law of Moses. The law of Moses, of course, was something with which these people were very familiar. You remember his preaching in the synagogue. He simply outlines the law of Moses and he says, "Now, my dear friends, I want you to understand something. Every single person who measures himself against the law of Moses, or as we would call it, the Ten Commandments, is a person who is automatically condemned by those Ten Commandments." I don't know if any of you watched the Johnny Carson show the other night. We were on vacation. And we'd slept in till goodness knows what time in the morning, so we were way wide awake at night, and we joined the celebrated insomniacs and listened to Johnny, particularly when we heard that his guest was to be Billy Graham. And it was very interesting because Johnny, you see, made his usual marks about the Ten Commandments, and he said that God had decided for security reasons only to reveal six of them, which was intended to be funny, and everybody laughed politely, and then he introduced Billy Graham, and Billy came preaching. And those big curtains came open, and they came and said, "Johnny, I'm glad to hear you've been reading your Bible, and I'm glad you know about the Ten Commandments. I want you to know something. Every time you look into the Ten Commandments, you're utterly condemned." And he was off. Of course, this is something that many people haven't understood about the Ten Commandments. Every time I measure myself against the law of Moses, I am utterly condemned. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it says, and I pride myself in that one. I said, "I haven't." And Jesus said, "If you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Thou shalt not kill" is a great one. And I say, "I've done no murder." And somebody then comes along in the name of Jesus Christ and said, "And if you've been angry with your brother, that is the root from which killing comes." And he goes on to point out this, that if the thoughts and motives and intentions of my heart are such that I would engage in the act if I thought I could get away with it, or if my particular environmental condition was such that I went from motivation to action, I am guilty because of motivation and thinking in my heart, even though I haven't engaged in the external act. "Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt honor the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I find myself pressed down into the ground as I'm utterly condemned by the law of Moses. Now the tragedy, of course, of many of the people sitting in the synagogue was this. They thought they were being made right with God by keeping the law of Moses. And Paul says there's no way. You cannot be justified by keeping the law of Moses, because to be justified by God by keeping the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep all of them, all of the time, in thought, intent, in motivation, and the moment you slip on one of them, you're guilty of all, you're a lawbreaker, and you're utterly condemned, and you'll be judged by God unless forgiveness comes your way. On the other hand, he says this, there is no way that a person can be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments or living according to the Golden Rule or by fulfilling his own principles of existence. The only way a person can be justified is by the grace of God. The grace of God is God dealing with me in a way I don't deserve to be dealt with. The grace of God is God offering me that which I never deserve. The grace of God is God leaning out of heaven and saying, "You'll never earn forgiveness, but I'll give it to you as a gift. If you'll humble yourself and admit your sin and turn from your sin and by faith receive that which I long to give you. Submit yourself to the Christ who died and rose again for your sake, and he will in grace impart to you all that you could never earn yourself." The message that Paul had preached is a message that is still being preached historically right down through the ages of the Christian church. A man can never be justified by what he does. A man can only be justified by faith, receiving what God in grace offers to him. And listen, the person who never receives and commits and trusts to himself all that God in grace offers to him is a man who is condemned already. If you're not justified, you're judged. Would you say then at this moment that if I came alongside you and did what they did in verse 43, as the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, if I spoke to you and urged you to continue in the grace of God or to commit yourself on a long-term basis to the grace of God, would you say that that's what you're doing? I'm quite certain that if I were to come up to you tonight and say, "When you die, would you like to go to heaven?" I would assume that all of you would say yes. Some of you possibly aren't sure if there is a place. Some of you aren't sure what it is, but you guess if it's the nice place, that's where you'd like to be. So you'd probably say yes. So I would then say, "How do you propose getting there?" The amazing thing about it would be this. There would be still some of us who, having heard what I've just said, having exposed themselves to the Word of God and possibly attended church all their lives, they would still not know that you can't earn your way to heaven. They would still not know that the only way you can go is by faith receiving the gift of forgiveness that God offers you in grace. And if you haven't received it, you won't be there. Because if you're not justified, you're judged. I would suggest to you that that was a crisis in the ministry. The remarkable thing about it was this. They loved it. Now, I'd expected someone to get mad at him. But they loved it. I wonder why it was. I think perhaps some of the old boys who've been sitting in the synagogue all their lives nudged each other and said, hey, this guy's got some fire about him. This guy tells it like it is. Although possibly their grammar was better than that. They probably said, hey, isn't it great? Somebody speaks as if he really believes what he's saying. Hey, isn't this fantastic? He speaks with authority. He speaks with fire. He speaks with conviction. He's not butting anybody up. He's not patting anybody on the head. He's not licking anybody's boots. He's speaking, thus saith the Lord, you're either justified or judged. Hey, that's great. Let's have him back. They liked it. You know, there's a strange thing that happens in many churches. It's a kind of masochism that people have. They just love being hit over the head by a pretty forceful preacher. Don't intend doing anything about it, but they just love being hit over the head. Hit me again! Boom! Go on here! Boom! I'll be back! Boom! Boom! You can see them walking in. The tragedy, of course, is this. You can be hit over the head week after week after week after week by authoritative, forceful exposition of the Word of God and still be unjustified because you've never taken a step of faith that receives what God offers you in grace. And go out, hit on the head, but judged. Deeply impressed, but lost. And that's why I believe this evening the Spirit of God would bring you to a point of crisis and say, are you justified or are you judged? But then I want you to notice the second crisis that came along, as we read it in this story. It begins to develop as we look into the second time he preaches. And things, of course, are getting pretty hot now, which reminds me of here. You now find that a real crisis of response begins to develop as he begins to minister to them the second time. In fact, it really starts before he even gets around to preaching. It isn't his preaching that they're upset at initially. The big thing that begins to produce a crisis is this. Some of the people start getting filled with jealousy. Why are they jealous? They're jealous because Paul in 1 week has been able to do more than they could do in their lifetime. Why are they getting jealous? It is because a man who is a total unknown is running circles around people who are in positions of responsibility and authority, and they begin to be filled with jealousy. It's a very interesting contrast, on the other hand, to see that there were those who in verse 52 were filled with joy. Now, this is a beautiful thing. You will find around the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, when the Word of God is presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will find a great crisis of response. And some will be filled with antagonism, and some will be filled with bitterness, and some will be filled with jealousy, and some will have absolutely nothing to do with it, and will become antagonistic to it, and the very, very identical message that is filling some with jealousy will fill others with joy. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it a strange thing that the same sun can shine on wax and clay, and as the sun shines on wax, it melts, and as the sun shines on clay, it hardens. Isn't that strange? Isn't it a strange thing that when you begin to present the need for a person to humble himself before God and thank Christ for dying for him, and commit himself to love and to serve Jesus Christ, that message, whilst it brings response in some people, will fill them with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and will fill others with antagonism and jealousy. They hate the message. Why do they hate the message? Oh, it's quite obvious. Because it puts them in their place and knocks them off the pedestal and insists on humility and repentance. And a person who's very pleased with himself doesn't want to hear about humility. He's not interested in repentance because he doesn't think there's anything he needs to be forgiven for. The crisis will always come when the Word of God is really preached after the initial honeymoon is over, after people really begin to see the way it's going to go, after they begin to understand the sheer crisis of the ministry of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You'll get some filled with jealousy and you'll get some filled with joy. Now, let me ask you something. as far as what God is doing in the world today, would you say that it is filling your heart with joy? Or something else? The second crisis that you begin to see here is this, that in verse 45, it goes on to say that they were filled with jealousy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. This is an interesting thing, this, because you see, in verse 45, as he ministered the word of God, some blasphemed, but if you check on the verse of 48, it says, and some believed. Isn't it striking what happens when you present the word of God? Some will be filled with jealousy, others will be filled with joy, some will blaspheme and others will believe. And it becomes a remarkably divisive factor. Now, I hear some people speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And the way they speak is that Jesus Christ has come to pat everybody on the head and tap them on the shoulder and give them a slap someplace else and say, you're doing a great job. And let's all go along doing a great job together, and let's all just get along fine together, and let's all be happy together. And they don't seem to understand what Jesus Christ really said. He said, listen, don't misunderstand me. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He said, a man's foes in some instances will be those of his own household. He said, I'll even set a daughter against her mother. He even said, I'll set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, although I would think that it doesn't take Jesus Christ to do that. What do you know about it? You see, what we've got to understand is this, that when we really get around to presenting the message of Jesus Christ, it is going to present a crisis of interest, it's going to present a crisis of response, and it is always going to present crises in personal relationships. Has it ever dawned upon you that when a daughter comes home and says, Mother, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that I am so grateful for the way that you brought me up, but Jesus Christ has just forgiven me and saved me. Can you understand something of what goes through that mother's heart? That mother who, to the best of her knowledge and the best of her ability, has brought her child up to be and to do what she feels she ought to be and ought to do, and the daughter comes home at 19 years of age and says, Mother, you are wrong. You never told me about Jesus. You never told me that I couldn't earn my way to heaven. You never told me that I was judged. You never told me that I could be justified by grace through faith. Mother, you never told me. You provided for me. You cared for me. You loved me. You wanted to do all sorts of things for me. But Mother, now I belong to Jesus. Can you understand what begins to happen? That mother, loving, beautiful, wonderful person that she is, will very often become antagonistic to her daughter and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Because one believed, the other blasphemed. Crisis. Can you understand what it is like for a wife who's been happily married to her husband to start going along to a Bible study, and as she begins to go along to that Bible study because she has time to go and her man is busy, as she goes along, she begins to be exposed to the truth as it is in the Word of God. And one glorious day, she exercises faith in the grace of God, and her sins are forgiven, and she's justified, and she comes alive with the new aliveness of the Spirit of God in her life. And she goes home with more enthusiasm than tact, she starts to preach to her husband. And he becomes so irritated, and he becomes so infuriated, and he begins to discover that he spends more time with his head. She spends more time. A young lady who wrote to me yesterday and said, my mother spends more time with her ears glued to tapes and her nose in Bibles than she does with me. I'm sick of religion. Can you understand what happens in a husband's life when the wife, the girl that he married, suddenly is no longer the girl that he married because for some reason she's got her nose in a strange book and her ear to a strange tape listening to another voice and she's no time for him? And can you understand how it is that very, very often, because she believes, he begins to blaspheme? The divisive factor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say quite categorically that we're in a crisis business when we're in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a crisis that begins to present a person with two alternatives. He's either justified or judged, and it is a crisis that brings a crisis of response and will fill some with joy and some with jealousy, and some will blaspheme and some will believe. It's also a very interesting crisis because, you see, as the message goes out, some reject. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you. Oh, what an expression this is. Preach to me like that? Tell me that? Tell me that I'm not good enough? Tell me that I'm a sinner? Tell me that I'm condemned? Tell me that I won't make it to heaven? Tell me that I need to be forgiven? Tell me that I can receive by faith what I can't work with my own self-made hands? Tell me this. I reject it. I refute it. I will have absolutely nothing to do with it. And the remarkable thing about it is this. While some were doing that, rejecting, others were responding. Some were putting it from them and judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Whilst at the same time, verse 48, it says, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. You see, the subject here is this, eternal life and how you get it. Do you earn it by fulfilling the Ten Commandments? Paul says no. Jesus says no. The Scriptures say no. The Ten Commandments come in to show you the exceeding sinfulness of the sin, the exceeding greatness of your need, the appalling nature that you have. And having condemned you, then tell you of Jesus who comes to forgive you. As the message is presented to me, some people will say, I do not regard myself as needing that kind of eternal life. They put it from them. They don't count themselves worthy of eternal life. There's irony here. The reason they don't count themselves worthy of eternal life is simply that they think they're too good. I don't need that. How dare you suggest that to me? I told you about the church I preached in one time where a lady got so mad at me her fur coat began to bristle. She really did. And she got up in the end and she walked straight out of the main aisle of the church. The interesting thing about it was this, that the doctor with whom I was staying and who'd invited me to go to the church was her doctor, and she came to see him the next day. And I just happened to be in the room next to where he was talking with her. Evidently it was just a petition. I heard the whole conversation. He said, did you enjoy it last night?
She said, no, I did not.
He said, what did you think of him? She said, I didn't like him. She said, how well do you know him? She said, I don't know him at all. She said, why then have you decided you don't like him? He said, it wasn't him you disliked, it was what he said. She said, I know. And then there was silence. And she said, I'll tell you why. I didn't like what he said because if what he said is true, I have been wrong all my life. She was one of the leaders of the church. She wasn't justified by grace through faith. She counted herself unworthy of that because she was far better. She put it from her. Sinner, how dare you? That was what she said. I felt it come through the petition. How dare he call me a sinner? Tragic thing when you find people who will put it away from them, who will react against it, who reject the message of justification by grace through faith. I will insist on going another route. On the other hand, whilst they were doing that, oh, this is a beautiful expression in verse 48, as many as were disposed to eternal life believe. The word here, it's translated ordained in your King James Bible, and it's been of great delight to the hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists are people who out-Calvin Calvin. And hyper-Calvinists, of course, believe that there's absolutely nothing that a human being can do. He is totally and utterly and completely incapable of any response. Therefore, if God has ordained into eternal life, he'll be saved, and if God hasn't, he won't. Therefore, you're either created to be saved or created to be damned. Now, I don't know what kind of God they've got, but he's not mine. The word here, and you could get into a whole study of the original language here, but which we won't get into for two reasons. You wouldn't be interested, and I don't know enough. What it's saying here is basically this. The word is a military term. Those who are prepared to align themselves up with eternal life. You ever seen men on parade? The right marker stands there. Sergeant May, I don't know how you do it over here, but this is how we did it. The right marker stands there, and the right marker says, "B platoon, get fell in." His grammar is appalling, but you act upon it. And everybody marches out and stands right next to him, lines himself up, shuffles his feet, gets in position, and at the order, snaps his head forward. I'm getting past that sort of thing. What's he doing? It's a military turn. He is lining himself up with the right marker. That's the word here. What the Apostle Paul is preaching, what he's saying is this, that there are some of you here who will reject the message of being justified by grace through faith, and when you do, you're judged. And as a result of this, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, and you're utterly condemned. And he said, some of you know you're a sinner, know you can't save yourself, understand the depth of your own plight, understand the crisis point to which you have come, and say, eternal life is for me by grace through faith, and you line yourself up. And you do it by committing, you do it by believing, you do it by trusting, you do it by inviting Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. This is a beautiful crisis of response that always comes, you see, because while some blaspheme, others will believe. When some reject, others will respond. When some are filled with jealousy, others will be filled with joy. And the product? The product goes right through, because you see, the result of all this was that in verse 50 it says, persecution came from those who rejected the message of eternal life. But as far as those who received the message of eternal life was concerned, in verse 49, it says the word of the Lord was published. And so you see, you get the dichotomy again, you get the crisis again. If you're filled with jealousy and blaspheme and reject, you'll persecute this message and the messengers and those who believe. On the other hand, if you believe and if you respond and you're filled with joy, you won't be engaging in persecution, you'll be engaged in publication. You want to get the good news out. It's a divisive thing, the ministry of the Word of God. And where would you line yourself up tonight? Do you believe the message of justification by grace through faith, or do you blaspheme it? Are you filled with jealousy and antagonism? Are you filled with joy and thrill? Are you persecuting those who believe this way, or are you publicizing the Word of God? Have you responded to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or have you put it off from you, the whole message? Crisis. You're either justified or judged. But the final thing is the crisis of principle here. The crisis of principle that took place, you read in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it off from you, and evaluate yourselves as being unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever allowed the import of those words to sink in, but they're very, very frightening words. What they're really saying is this. Paul and Barnabas had given those people in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the presentation of the Word of God, their chance, which they had turned down. And because they had done it, they took the injunction of their Lord and Savior and they shook the dust off their feet. I was telling some of you this morning of the remarkable meetings that the Billy Graham team have just had in Seoul, Korea, where in the space of 5 days, in excess of 3 million people attended. Never less than 500,000 people in one meeting, and in the largest final meeting, in excess of 1 million people were in attendance there. Billy Graham has pointed out that in the early days of Christianity, the focal point was the Middle East. As it developed, it moved into North Africa, and it moved into Europe. Those of you who've traveled in the Middle East will know that Christianity is conspicuous by its absence. Those of you who have traveled in North Africa will know how conspicuous by its absence Christianity is. Those of you who've traveled in Western Europe will know that Christianity has fallen on hard times and that people over there speak quite calmly and categorically of the post-Christian era. And the focal point switched to the North American continent, and praise God for all that God has done on this vast North American continent and for the mighty outreach that there has been. But I want to tell you something. Billy Graham then went on to point out that it is, in his estimation now, a very real possibility that within the foreseeable future, the focal point of Christianity will switch not from the Middle East and not from North Africa and not from Europe, but from North America to the Orient. And there's a very real possibility that we are in danger of having had our day. What does it mean? It means that it may well be that God, the Holy Spirit, is saying you have had your chance. You can turn on your radio and hear the message. You've got a church on every street corner where you can hear the message, good, bad, or indifferent. You have unbelievable publications. There is every opportunity. There are counselors. There's television. The message of the gospel is bombarded. But maybe he's saying this. But the response is very, very poor in response to the outreach. The situation has now come where in the United States of America now, 60% of Americans choose not to go to church every Sunday. We can speak of heritage, we can speak of principle, we can speak of advantage, and we've got to be realistic and speak of the fact that there is, in many instances, a great turning away. It's a very serious thing to be confronted with a passage of Scripture which says this: we have presented the message to you, you have rejected it, lo, we turn to people who want to hear. Because always remember, the divine principle is this: to whom much is given, shall much be required. Nobody but nobody has received more from the gracious hand of God than the North American people. That means that nobody but nobody is more answerable to God than the North American continent. I was reading in my holiday reading that somebody had pointed out that one of the striking things that is happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in the North American continent today is this: there are more people speaking of foreign missions. More money is being raised for foreign missions, but fewer and fewer and fewer people are volunteering for foreign missions in America today. It may conceivably be on the cards that we'll be having missionaries from South America where the great Christian revivals are taking place. We might conceivably be having missionaries from Africa. I suggested that we ought to get some African Christians over to deal with the black problem in the United States of America. It could just be that before long we'll have missionaries, some of the most exhilarating Christians I know, from South Korea coming to America. It could just be. The Spirit of God is saying, shake the dust off your feet. Another crisis in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about it is this: the more you look into the cut and thrust and crisis of all that is involved in Christianity, the more obvious it is that there is no such thing as normal Christianity that incorporates lethargy and apathy. There are too many crises for that. To conclude then, the crisis of the message that Paul preached was this: you're either justified or judged. I rivet you to your seat and you ask yourself the question. The crisis of response is simply this: you align yourself up with eternal life and believe and commit and trust and be filled with joy and engage in publishing the good news. Or you reject and you're filled with antagonism and you count yourself unworthy of eternal life and you become more and more opposed. You know your own heart. And the crisis is simply this, that God has no intention of going on telling people what they know if they will not respond, when he knows that there are thousands that would respond if somebody would tell them what they don't know. What's the crisis to you tonight? The crisis of belief? The crisis of response? The crisis of commitment? The crisis of involvement? What is it? Because for every single person who was open enough to the Word of God tonight, there was crisis.